Little inside joke there with Dean. He's a Hokie. I'm a Wahoo.
Sorry about your bad luck.
Let's open in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this day. Thank you for your many blessings, your grace, your mercy that you poured upon all of us. Lord, just take this time and use my voice and give me the words to speak. Not my words, but your words. So we just thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I had 3 weeks to prepare for this, and I was cramming this morning to get it done. That's kind of the way I fly. He gave me a few verses, and the first song kind of nailed it down for me. He gave me some verses on him being our rock and our fortress. And I'm going to share these verses with you now. In 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 4. And I didn't write this one down. The others I wrote out. So David sang this song to the Lord on the day the Lord rescued him from all his enemies and from Saul. He sang, The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my savior. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. He is my refuge, my Savior, the one who saves me from violence. I called on the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies. And if you read the whole chapter, it's pretty good. Of course, what in the scripture is not good? And so the other verses that he gave me, in Psalm 62:2, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will never be shaken. And then he repeats this again in Psalm 62:6. So he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will never be shaken. Any of you guys ever been shaken? Yeah, me too. But we just cling to him. In Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. And in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? And so there have been some times in my life where I've been afraid and I've had to tremble. Cancer does that to you. A broken ankle does that to you when you can't work. But God has been faithful and brought me through it. We counted it up the other day. It's 33 years since I had stage 4 lung cancer. And he's kept me here. So he is my fortress. And he is my salvation. And that being the case, why should I be afraid? But there are times when I am afraid. So am I not trusting the Lord? Sometimes my eyes get turned. Instead of keeping my eyes on Jesus, I turn to the left and turn to the right. And he has to steer me back to where I need to be looking. So I guess the point I'm trying to make is God has us in the palm of his hand. We just need to follow him and trust him
keep our eyes upon him. Thank you.
All right, so I'm speaker number two. And for those of you who know me, you might know that I'm a little bit of a detail-oriented person. A little bit. This is probably shocking to very few of you who know me well, and it's beneficial in some areas. So my job is computer programming, and a small typo can cause a whole program not to work, so it's very useful in that sort of area. But it has its drawbacks, and I came across one of the drawbacks recently. I was reading in Scripture where there's loads of details about all kinds of different topics that I can bury myself in for several lifetimes worth of study. But often God calls us more specifically to our areas of weakness. And one of my weaknesses is my tendency to miss the forest for the trees. We have this placard hanging on our wall at home that says, "Gardeners get to stay in their beds all day." But there's an apostrophe in gardeners between the R and the S, which changes it grammatically to a possessive form of the noun. So, and a possessive form doesn't fit in that sentence. So I was so hung up on this typo that for a year I didn't get the joke in the sentence. Gardeners get to stay in their beds all day. Oh, like flower beds. Oh, I totally missed that. One of the joys of studying Scripture for many years is being able to look again at areas and trees that have captured your interest before. But for me, an even greater joy is sometimes being able to step back from these trees and step back from looking just at the minuscule details of the bark and take in the whole forest itself. That happened to me recently with 1 Thessalonians. I had skimmed through this forest several times throughout the years until I came again to a tree that I really liked, and one that Christians have talked about and scholars have debated the finer points of since time immemorial, rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Paul describes Jesus returning. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." What a great revelation, and what joy these two verses have brought to the souls of so many who have read them. And there's more to delve into here, too. A big question a lot of people spend a lot of time thinking about, debating, and asking is, well, when does this happen? Where does this fit into Revelation's timeline of events? Is it pre-tribulation? Is it post-tribulation? Entire denominations of Christians will emphatically make their case for one or the other. God has not destined us for wrath, says one side. In this world we will have trouble, says the other side. And down the rabbit hole we go. But that's not where Paul concludes his paragraph. It's so easy to get caught up in the where, the when, the how, the who, that until now I completely ignored a significantly more important question. Why? Why did Paul write this? Well, immediately following this verse, in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul continues, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Paul didn't write this to spawn rigorous doctrinal debate. He didn't write this to split Christians into pre-trib and post-trib denominations. This was a message of encouragement. And when I flip back to the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, I started seeing the forest. The Thessalonians were a struggling church, not struggling spiritually so much as struggling with persecution. This persecution was born out of those responsible for Paul's own persecution and suffering both in Philippi and Thessalonica, which he talks about a bit in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. This persecution continued even as Paul preached and they received the word. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." This persecution still continued after Paul left. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 15 says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." This persecution was so severe that Paul was worried that the church had been snuffed out entirely. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." But the book of 1 Thessalonians is a book of joy. It was written by Paul to the Thessalonians after he sent Timothy, and Timothy came back and gave an encouraging report that they were, in fact, alive, well, and following God. Paul's encouragement to them by describing the rapture is clear in purpose. He goes out of his way to make an important point in the rapture verse, that the dead in Christ would rise first. I had glazed over that part. Why does he specify, why does he bother to say that the dead in Christ are who is rising first? Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he says, "For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Why is this important? Because the Thessalonians were grieving those who were lost to persecution. Paul's encouraging them that these martyrs had not died in vain, and he was prophesying that they are the ones who will meet Christ first when he comes back. He doesn't stop at encouraging them. He also tells them to encourage one another. As mentioned before in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And this message of encouraging one another was so important that Paul repeated it again in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 11. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." The whole book of 1 Thessalonians is a book of encouragement, of encouraging them to stay faithful in the face of persecution and death, of encouraging each other to stay strong in the Lord, of encouraging them with prophecies about the end times, and of Paul being encouraged by their faith and of Timothy's good report. So the next time you're reading the Bible, don't neglect the context of what's written. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Jesus himself put it a bit more harshly when he was talking about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 24. He said, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." I've swallowed a few more camels than I'd like to admit. I'd like to start swallowing less as time goes on. I'll leave you with Paul's exhortation from the end of his letter, because I don't particularly think I can top it. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it."
I let a few minutes pass. Amen to that. Thank you, Mark. How many of you, when you're driving down the road and you pass somebody who's wandering around in the lanes and you see this, you know, get worried and drive farther over to the other side of the road? Well, I experienced a lot of that in the 5,500 miles we just drove last couple months. And pulling a trailer that's 8 feet wide and a big truck that's, you know, a total of 50 feet long, you don't feel like you have much margin to get over. And when they weave over and cross the line into your space, you know, and you honk the horn and they still don't move back over or look up, it does make you pray more. And I have to confess it made me complain more too, which is not good. But that got me thinking about distraction in our life and what the alternative is for us as believers. And I think the word that came to me from 2 Peter is diligence. You could be diligent, which means laser focused, sharp, zealous. We use the word zealous a lot of times for diligence. Or you can be dull or slack or distracted. So let's focus on the diligence part in this little mini message. We treasure diligence a lot. In some areas of our life, when you cross a railroad track, you are diligent to get across the track, especially if it's active. If you're, like I said, driving, and there's a tractor trailer on a curve, and his tires are right close to you, you're diligent to steer off to the side to try to avoid the tractor trailer. And if it's windy, you're really diligent. If there's a leak in your house and you see it, you are diligent to get that fixed. If there's a bad electrical outlet, sometimes you just go plug into a different one. But if it's a plumbing leak, you go for fixing that thing quickly. If there's a doctor doing surgery on you, do you want the doctor to be diligent? Absolutely. You want it to be done correctly. How are we to be diligent in our spiritual walk? Now let's look at a few verses. Romans 12, 10, and 11 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord." So we're to be diligently devoted to one another, honoring one another. Don't be lagging behind. Don't be distracted. Joshua 23:11. This is the end of Joshua's life, and he's telling the Israelites. Joshua 23:11. "Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Diligently love." And then he goes on to say what will happen if they don't behave, don't love God diligently, and that is that the Canaanites that had not yet been driven out of the land would remain. And the Canaanites would be a thorn in their sides constantly, and we know that's what happened. So we're called, Joshua's calling us to love the Lord diligently. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. It says, "Walk worthy with humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." All those things that you're developing as a believer, humility, patience, tolerance, gentleness, those are all things that are to bring about unity between you and your fellow believers. Be diligent in that. 2 Timothy 2:15. You know this one. "Be diligent to present yourself a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Be diligent to present yourself approved as a workman. It's like studying for your tests. You know, Dean and I were just talking yesterday about 15 years ago, his going off to Upper Michigan to study maritime studies. And I have to admit, I just thought he was crazy, you know. You're in your 50s going off to college, and I was looking forward to retirement, and he's off going to college and studying. But he had to study diligently, and 4 years of pain, and, you know, day after day after day, that was just remarkable diligence, you know, for him just to slog through it. We're to be diligent in the same way. We're a workman, diligent to present yourself approved. So that's a great encouragement. 2 Peter, let's all turn to 2 Peter 1. This is the passage that kind of captures it all. 2 Peter chapter 1. Talking about what Jesus did because of the Father. 1:3. I'll start with verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here we go. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jumping down to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And then he goes on in verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. And verse 13, stirring you up by way of reminder. In verse 15, I will be diligent that any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So that topic, diligence, was on Peter's mind in the spirit when he was given these verses. Be diligent to make certain about his calling you. You know, that's an interesting concept. Think about, just reflect. Think about how the Lord has captured your attention and how he has wooed you and loved you into his kingdom. Spend time focused on that. And then he also talks about being diligent to do all these things, supplying moral excellence, kindness, gentleness, all those things. These are things that require focus. You know, you have to not be distracted. You have to be focused in order to develop these qualities. That's what Peter is telling us. And then finally, if you look at verse 15, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. You know, that Peter was not focused on himself. He was focused on the believers. He was really caring that as he departed, they would still be true in the word, focused on the word, zealous for the word, sharp. And then I wrote the wrong reference down here. Uh, Yeah, I'm not seeing it very quickly, but he talks about regarding the patience of the Lord as salvation. And I've been grappling with end times, the rapture, the timing, all that, knowing what Daniel was told and what Paul told the believers in Thessalonians, what Jesus said in Matthew 26, all these things. They're not supposed to be distracting. They're not supposed to capture us to where we don't do all these fundamental things that we need to be doing. And like Alan was talking about earlier, we have a lot of distractions. Are those distractions ripping us off of the rock? Or are we clinging to the rock and zealous for grabbing hold of our foundation? The foundation is Jesus, you know. It's not the distractions, the things that will pass away. And also, do we have the heart of the Lord where our diligence to follow him helps us to see that he is patient because he treasures the salvation of people's souls so much? That's a great thing to be meditating on this coming week. Diligence. Be diligent to love the Lord, serve the Lord, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Present yourself approved as a workman. Be diligent to make certain about his calling you. He knows your name. He called you one by one. Make certain about that. Be diligent to be found in peace. Be diligent to be spotless and blameless. Amen.
So we call that a message medley. So when we have that, maybe Beth, could you include that message medley as the title? We'll know. It's like I'm not musical, but I kind of know what a medley is. They just kind of go tie together. And all the word ties together, right? This is worshiping the Lord. I heard once, and I think I agree with that, the highest form of worship is concentration on the Word of God. And it's like when God is feeding you a word to like pay it, like really focus on what God's telling you and receive it, you know. So I was meditating this week on worship, and in Acts 10, Cornelius, he was a just and devout man, and an angel visited him and said, "Your prayers and your alms or giving have come up as a memorial before God." Like, he's worshiping God the way he knows how. He doesn't even know God. And he's praying and he's giving. And it's come up as a memorial to God. Why? Because he was seeking God, who he didn't know. And he was worshiping God, who he didn't know. And God's response to this Gentile was, "I'm going to make it so you can know me." Like, we step out in faith and worship God, and we know him in the worship. Like, maybe we're not knowing him in our walk. I'm not talking about salvation now, but maybe we're not knowing him in our walk. You ever do that? Like, maybe you're under attack, or things are just blah. Like, where's God? And just begin to worship. Begin to worship, and you'll know God in the worship. Like, he'll show himself to you and worship him for who he is. He's God. And so the angel told him to go get Peter, and he also sent a vision to Peter to go tell him about him, the Gentile. And so the woman at the well in John 4, he told her, "You worship what you do not know," right? So she's worshiping what she does not know. And she perceives that he's someone than just a normal guy. She perceives that. She perceives he's spiritual, but she can't really tell in what way or how he's spiritual, just that he's wise and he knows things. He told her she had five husbands, and the one she's with now is not her husband. You know, he knows things. He knows things that nobody else knows. So this is a wise man, and he's spiritual, but who is this man? Like, she perceives these things, but she doesn't know. And she basically says, because you're a spiritual person, I'm going to enter into a spiritual debate with you, or a historical debate. The Jews say worship here, and the Samaritans say worship here. What do you think? And Christ doesn't really correct her. He doesn't choose her two options. He presents a different option. You know, so I'll just read the section here. John 4:21-24, and go back on your own and read the whole story. This is just part of the story. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So he's not like falling into her discussion. He's like, there's a time coming, and now is, when you're not going to worship him here or there. And you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The time is coming when neither of these two options will work for you. A time when you will worship beyond that. You're going to worship beyond that. And he took it to another level. Like, those two places are geographical. They're arguing over where to worship God. Where, the Jews and Samaritans, where do you worship God? And Christ was like, I'm right here. I'm right here. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to go anywhere. He was prophetically speaking about the church age too. You're not going to worship him here or there. Like, his name's Emmanuel. You worship wherever he is. And he's with us. And so, thinking about, like, Cornelius didn't know what he was worshiping, and like he prayed and he gave. I was thinking about the offering and how giving is a form of worship, right? And it is, and because it's where I am, I can worship him just in whatever circumstance I'm in. The widow with the two mites could worship God with her two mites. She didn't have to have a gazillion mites or whatever they are. You know, she didn't have to have a lot. She could worship him with a little. And she did. And you know the story. Christ saw it. When Abraham offered up Isaac, it wasn't just a tithe or an obligation, but he went up to worship God. And he offered up his only son. We give our finances, but underneath is an intimacy with God that you can't get any other way. You know, like, there are ways to worship God, and it will bless you in a way that other ways are not blessing you. You know, like I can pray at home by myself, and there's a huge blessing of that. Go in your closet and shut the door. Like, leave all the distractions away, and it's just you and God. And that actually can happen corporately too. We can shut the door and just be with God corporately. But there's something that happens corporately that doesn't happen individually. Like, we have the Holy Spirit inside us. We have an anointing in 1 John. Individually, I have that. I can read the word and God can speak to me. But corporately, where we are gathered together, in unity, how good and precious it is when brethren are dwelling in unity. It's like the oil flowing down the beard of Aaron, the high priest, which represents Christ. And we have this corporate anointing that blesses everybody. Off the hem of his garment, where the woman with the flow of blood can just come and touch anybody that's under this anointing. And it's like, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. Well, his name's Emmanuel. He's with me by myself in my closet. But there's something special going on when we're together. So, like, one doesn't take away from the other. They're just special, and they're great. And the same thing with worshiping God. We can sing. We can worship with the guitar. We can worship with the drums. But there's another way to worship, like, that's beyond that. We can worship in giving, too. And it's like, it's such a blessing. And like, people don't like to talk about it because everybody's greedy or whatever. And you see these mega churches that do this or that. But it is a real blessing. You know, and we don't want anybody to feel obligated on the spot or like in the spotlight. And that's why these boxes are in the back. You know, you'll come here week after week and not hear a message about giving. But I'm just like thinking about worshiping. And this is a form of worship that is so high, and it's such a blessing. It's a real blessing. And you know, we can say I'm given to pay the electric bill and the expenses here. Or we can say I'm giving to worship God. You know, I'm worshiping God. I'm knowing him in a personal way through the giving. And it's real. It's real. And it would be a whole nother message about worshiping through music, prayer, like many ways we can worship God, right? We were talking about, I was talking about these guys. They have 7 kids and 1 on the way. I was like, you ever seen the movie, The Sound of Music? You know, they got like, how many did the Von Trapp family have? 10 or something? Anyway. You should know. Who's musical? How many did the Von Trapp family have? 7. Okay, there you go. Anyway, they were singing, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." You know, like this thought that the hills are alive with the sound of music. When you know your creator, you can worship, like, you don't worship creation, but you worship God. Like, there's music, like, sometimes on a motorcycle ride, where's Bill Rutt? You know, that second or third adrenaline rush you get when you're going through a very beautiful place, and it's like the hills are alive with the sound of music. God, you are just awesome. It's just like, it just opens up to you. And so, worship God with all your heart. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for your men. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for your presence. And we just pray that we can be diligent, and we can look at the big picture, and we can look at the little picture, and we can know who our rock is. You're a rock, and nothing can be shaken. And if there's anybody here today who doesn't have Jesus as their rock, just call on him. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call out to Jesus. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose again. Just call out to him to save you. And we just pray that this week we'll walk, we'll be diligent, and we'll know, we'll trust you. Whatever happens, whatever problems come our way, we'll trust you. And we'll comfort each other with words from the Word. And we just pray that we'll walk with you by faith. That we'll have faith this week, this year. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence. We worship you today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.